My father taught me many, many things. My father was a wise man, and a gentleman. I would classify him as a gentleman because he was a gentle man, recognizing that those qualities of gentleness and meekness and humility are Christian characteristics. They are reflections of God's character. I often hear people today complain about their father. And you know, it's almost fashionable to blame one's father for almost every unhappy thing in one's own life. I often hear folks whine about how their father denied them this or that, or maybe wasn't sensitive to this or that. And while some of those things may in fact be true, I just never felt that way about my dad. I was rarely angry with him. Rarely. And if he was angry with me on any kind of regular basis, then he displayed great self-control, because I really never felt that. He rarely lost his temper. He could lose his temper, but he rarely lost his temper. He was a man who was under authority. He lived to be 87, and he had two seemingly perfect marriages. My mom passed away after they had been married for more than 40 years, and then he was married for another 12 years to a wonderful woman and seemed to have two perfect marriages. Certainly for my part as a youth, I never for one second ever doubted his complete devotion to my mother, nor did I ever doubt his devotion to his five children. I was the middle of the five children. One might say the troublesome middle child of the five. And to me, my dad embodied godly authority. Once when I got in some sort of trouble and I was busy talking my way out of it, and I have an ability to try to do that, I was like that. I'm not like that anymore, but I was like that as a youth. I had a lot to say and I had a lot of opinions. But my dad at one point when I was trying to talk my way out of a difficulty said to me, "Boy, there's two things you need to know. One, there is a God. There is an almighty God of the universe. He's omniscient. He's all powerful. Two, you're not him." That simple truth that my dad tried to teach me is what I'd like to briefly talk about here today and briefly explore some applications that we can easily forget. We passed out a sermon outline there. It's at the top. It says, "God is God and I am not." This is a simple truth my dad was trying to tell me. And the culture, doesn't it? It invites us to forget this all the time, I believe. And we are prone, because of our sinful nature, to forget this all the time. But we forget or ignore or dismiss this, I would posit to you, at our peril. The failure to grasp this truth is fatal both to individuals and it's fatal to nations. Well, let's start with that first point. My father said there is a God. Well, how did he know that? How do we know that is the real question. We know it both from general revelation and from special revelation, that is to say, his revealed word. If we look at Romans 1:20, we see Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So we can see this because we can see the things that he made. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And the they he's talking about is Israel. The word of God tells us, according to Paul, that we are without excuse. And Psalm 19:3 is quoted by Paul as the reason that Israel had no excuse for the rejection of the gospel. And if we turn to Psalm 19, I actually have printed out for my benefit here more than just verse 3. I'm going to read more than that to you. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." So all the time we are being told and seen and can see that God is God. And the verse 3 says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That is to say, day and night's voice. That is to say, there's no excuse Because there's no place and there's no people, there's no speech that doesn't understand this general revelation. Later on in the psalm, in verse 7, he says, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We studied this last week in Bible study, by the way, Psalm 19. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So we know about the Lord. We know that God is God from general revelation, but we also know it from special revelation. And you don't have to look all these up because we're going to go through them a little quickly here. But as one might expect, the Bible is fairly clear on the subject of the existence of God and the supremacy of his law. In Isaiah 45:22, it indicates that there is no God except the Lord God. In Genesis 1:1 and in Romans 1:20, we understand that God is the God of creation. He's the creator of all things visible and invisible. In Psalm 19 that we just looked at, it's described how God impressed his laws upon creation and how he governs its operations accordingly. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, God gave his law so that people, in this case Adam and Eve, would seek after God and know what God requires of every person. He was the rule giver. He said what time they went to bed. He said, you may not eat of this tree, right? In Psalm 119, we learn, and again, remember last week's Bible study, that the laws of God are right and perfect and eternal. In the fourth chapter of Acts, we have an affirmation that God made the heavens and the earths and the sea and all therein. So God's word says that his laws apply over the entire globe, and they're written in God's creation because God is the creator of all the earth. In Romans 2:14 and 15, we see that his rules apply to all people and are written within each man, woman, and child, because he's the creator not only of the universe, but of all people. And lastly, in Exodus 20, specifically the Ten Commandments, God also reiterates these basic elements of his rules of right and wrong in the Bible. Christ reaffirms this in Matthew 22, in verse 36 and following, when he is asked, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he says, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." So we know clearly, both from the general revelation and from special revelation, that God exists. So that brings us to the next point. We're not him. Wouldn't it seem obvious to you and to me that we're not him? But isn't it also obvious to you and me that we forget this all the time? Since I didn't create all things, I obviously am not God. Since I can't alter the laws of nature, I obviously am not God. Since I do not know all things, clearly, I'm not God. And since I am not almighty, I obviously am not God. I was just thinking as I said that, if I was God, my right knee wouldn't hurt right now like it does, right? So I clearly am not God. There's evidence of it right there. So if there is a God and I'm not him, well, then what? Well, if I'm not him, then I must be one of his creatures and I must be subject to his laws. I owe him allegiance. He probably requires something of me, and I need to discover what that is, what he requires. And in that case, I'm without excuse as well, and so are you. So what we need to discover is what God's law is, what his requirements for us are. And I want to make this point as we begin the second part here. God's law is law. Not only is God's law is law, God's law is what law is. God's authority is what authority is. Blackstone talks about this. He makes the statement that God's law applies to all people in all times and at all places. Blackstone, of course, I'm referring to the Englishman who wrote the commentaries on the laws of England, which kind of compiled and codified, if you will, the English common law, which was based on Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. Blackstone, in the commentaries on the laws of England, said he identified the essential legal relationship that exists between God and his creation. There's a legal relationship. By observing this, he said, man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. So God was acknowledged as the lawgiver, and therefore the one who laid down certain immutable rules of action, that is, of right and wrong conduct. God says what is right and wrong. Recognizing the relevance of the creation and the Bible, Blackstone also said this. He said, upon these two foundations, that is, that he's talking about the law of nature and the law of revelation. That's the two foundations we talked about in the beginning, general revelation and special revelation. Upon these two foundations, the law of nature and of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered to contradict these. This is why we've made the point before that you could have a legislature and a governor and a court system that all says that you can kill babies. But Exodus 20:13 says thou shalt not murder. So that can't be law. It's not law. Again, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these being the law of nature and nature's God. In other words, the law of God, whether written in God's creation, that's in nature, or in the Bible, in Revelation, spoke with a unified voice, and that law is absolute, and any law of man to the contrary is null, empty set, void, of no effect. Blackstone's language of the law of natures and nature's God was adopted by Jefferson and the members of the committee and our founding fathers in the drafting of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm going to, for the rest of the little talk here, I'm going to say that there's good news, and then there's bad news, then there's very good news. Okay? So here's the good news. This, what I just described, means that our founders believe that government should acknowledge and follow God's word, that is to say, it should acknowledge and follow truth, that is to say, it should acknowledge and follow reality. So our government, our form of government in America, therefore, is based on God's word, it's based on truth, it's based on reality. This is a good way to found a government. Now, I'd like to talk for just a minute about that founding document. And I passed out something here for you, and I want to make a point. I've given you a copy of the Declaration of Independence on 4 pages. And I, as you've seen, it's not a mistake that the last 3 pages are colored. Some of them are blue and some of them are red. Red, white, and blue, isn't that clever? There's no significance to the red or the blue. It's just that I want to make this point. The Declaration of Independence, if you read it, is a document of complaints. It's like saying, I don't want to go to bed now. Or it would be like that. If you just took these last 3 pages, the colored pages, it's a list of 27 complaints. I always used to say, by the way, there was 28 complaints, and then the other day I counted them, and I counted 27. So I think there might be alternate ways that somebody can count them and get 28. But anyway, let's just use the number 27. It's a list of 27 complaints against the king and against Parliament. That's what those colored pages are. Now, my point that I want to make to you is, absent what's said on the first page, if that weren't there, it would just be a list of complaints about why I don't want to go to bed right now. It would just be a rant. It would be meaningless, because if you had one reason why you don't want to go to bed right now, but what mom says is the law about going to bed, would it matter? If you had 27 reasons about not going to bed, if you had 1,027 reasons, would it matter? No, you're going to bed because what comes out of mom's mouth is the law in this case, right? So my point about the Declaration is, absent this part in the beginning, on the white page, which is a brilliant 8 sentences, most brilliantly the first 3 sentences, absent those first brilliant sentences, it would almost be a meaningless document, and it would have been forgotten to history. What makes it this wonderful document of freedom is what's said and posited in the first 3 sentences. Okay? As a matter of fact, what's posited in the first 3 sentences are the presuppositions of American law and government. And these presuppositions provide the basis for the protection of individual liberty. They declare, simply, that the king is not the supreme lawgiver. They declare that there is a source of authority above the king into which the king must also answer. And if we abandon this necessary pretext, liberty can't be maintained in principle or in practice. It comes down to this: God exists. One, God exists. Two, he's the creator of all there is, including a right to life, liberty, and property. And three, the sole purpose of civil government is to protect these God-given rights. And actually, four, that whenever any government doesn't do this, you should alter or abolish it. Okay? That's what makes this. It's this white part. It's the presuppositions of American law and government that make this a historic document of interposition and freedom. Okay? Now, I'd like to quote for just a second from a man named Kerry Morgan, who wrote an essay called The Laws of Nature and Nature's God on this subject. And the subtitle is The True Foundation of American Law. He said this. He said, an examination of the true foundation of American law must begin with the question, very simple question, is the law of God supreme, or is it subject to the law of peoples and of nations? There's only two answers to this, two possible answers. The first answer is that God exists, and his law, including his laws pertaining to the creation of nations, governments, constitutions, are supreme, right, and absolute. The second possible answer is that whether or not God exists or his law exists, the law of peoples and nations are supreme, right, and absolute, at least until they're changed. Okay? There's only two options here. The implications of this situation are straightforward, Mr. Morgan says. Since God created all things, he also has the right to rule them according to his laws. He rules the nations according to his laws. He rules the nations irrespective of whether a given nation believes in God or recognizes his law. So the question he's addressing here is God the ruler of Soviet Russia? Is God the ruler of China? Do his laws apply there? Is God the ruler of Iraq? Is God the ruler of these Muslim countries? Is God the ruler of them? He either is or he isn't. Either man's laws in those places are supreme, or God's law is supreme. So of course he's the ruler there, whether or not his rule is recognized by the people. Because it does this, what Kerry is saying here is this does not mean that the nations are perfect, nor does it mean that people who do not worship God cannot rule. We know that there are a lot of tyrants that rule, right? Nor does it mean that God will judge lawbreakers according to our timetables of justice. It does mean, however, Mr. Morgan says, that God will not let a corrupt government rule forever. God judges justly on the earth and punishes lawless leaders and nations. Nations which forget God. See, we will face as individuals a judgment day. Nations won't face that. Nations will have their judgment temporally here, right? Peoples will have their judgment here, is what Mr. Morgan is saying. Nations which forget God may completely perish. Nations which honor God, and there's plenty of scripture that says this, and try to follow his laws, however, can expect to receive his care and protection. Now, back to the Declaration for a minute. I want to share with you what Mr. Morgan says, which is in line with what I just mentioned earlier when I was holding up the Declaration. By invoking the laws of nature and nature's God, the 56 signers of the Declaration incorporated a legal standard of freedom into the forms of government that would follow. The theory of freedom adopted was simply that God's law was supreme and gave freedom. The phrase, the laws of nature, nature's God, referred to the laws, as we talked about, in his captivity and in his capacity as creator, of the universe, had established for the governance of the people, nations, and nature. These laws are variously described as the laws of creation, God's creation laws, or the framers, or as our framers elected to refer to them, as the laws of nature and nature's God. This body of law, whatever it's called, can be ascertained by people through an examination of God's creation, the text of the Bible. Now, the decision to expressly rely upon, going back historically, the decision to expressly rely upon God's law of creation was not a superficial one. but ably debated for many years before the Declaration was signed. And Thomas Jefferson, for example, almost 50 years later, after the Declaration was signed, in 1825, he wrote that its essential point was, quote, not to find out new principles or new arguments, never before thought of, not merely to say things which had never been said before, but to place before mankind the common sense of the subject. And the common sense of the subject, to the framers, they turned to the laws of creation. They gave the principles of that law expression in the Declaration. And the War for American Independence was the context by which these were presented to the world. Okay. So the point that I want to conclude with of that section is to say that these facts of God's existence and God's authority, they were critical at the foundation of our country. Are they critical now? You bet they're critical to understand now. These facts, these truths, these realities of God's existence and his authority, they're equally critical to the future of America. Now here's the bad news. And you well know it. The truth of God's authorship of law is not in play today in the culture, is it? And therefore, despite these documents that we talked about, and despite our history, we are living in an increasingly lawless America. We see all around us evidence that government authorities think they are God. This, by the way, couldn't happen in a Christian culture. In a predominantly Christian culture, the people wouldn't allow the government to think it's God. We had evidence of this a couple of, four, five, six Thursdays ago, when the whole world was sitting at the doorstep of the Supreme Court, waiting to find out what the law was about Obamacare, waiting to find out what the Oracle was going to say, just blatantly demonstrating that in the opinion of the culture, the Supreme Court is God. They were going to declare what the law was. We have courts that think they make law. And again, I would just suggest to you, this couldn't happen in a Christian culture. First, it would have to be a de-Christianized culture. Now, despite that, there's very good news. Okay, so there's bad news and good news, good news and bad news, and now there's very good news. Because there is an answer, and there is a way to proceed. But our focus must be correct, and our thinking must be correct. Right action follows right thinking. There actually is a formula for the restoration of the Republic and for the healing of the land. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14, please. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, this is God talking, his people. He's not talking about everybody on the earth. He's talking about a certain group of people. In this age, he's talking about the church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So the formula for land healing is right here in Chronicles 7:14. The church, it begins where? Begins with the church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, regrettably today, we see many churches and many pastors who don't recognize or acknowledge this formula. They seem to think that they could just keep looking to civil government as their God, and the real God won't mind. This, I would suggest, is foolishness itself. You see, there is a God, and his law, as we said, is what law is. His authority is what authority is. Churches that don't recognize and act on this are doomed. Individuals that don't recognize this and act on this are doomed. Political parties that don't recognize this and act on this are doomed. And this includes Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, any political party that doesn't begin with the idea that God exists and his law is law. We can't start anywhere else. Starting anywhere else would be like starting on page 2, one of those colored pages of the Declaration I just gave you. If you start there, you can have all the complaints you want. You still can't stay up after 9 o'clock. Political advisors, political advisors that ignore these fools, these truths, are fools. Politicians that don't recognize or act on these principles, on these realities, are not competent to serve. Citizens who don't understand these standards are doomed to lose their liberty. I told you this is the good news, right? They are incapable of self-government. Citizens who don't get this, what we're talking about, are not capable of self-government. John Adams said, this Constitution is intended for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. That's what he was talking about. If you don't understand these principles, acknowledge God and his authority, you're not going to be free. You're not, because you're not capable of self-government, and you're going to be governed. And if you're not capable of self-government, you're going to be governed by a tyrant. So in effect, citizens who fail to insist on these standards, we not only have to understand them and articulate them, we need to get to the point where we are insisting on them. Because citizens who fail to insist on these standards are foolish. There is a way, ladies and gentlemen, for the land to be healed. And the answer was hinted at by my dad many years ago. There is a God. He exists. He has a plan for the universe. I am not God. I cannot fix the universe. I, rather, am God's servant. He's communicated his word to me. He's given me a road to plow. He's given me tools to do so, such as resources, knowledge, energy, fellowship, intelligence, reason, faith. And he has given me his word to meditate upon. And most importantly, he has saved me and given me eternal life. So he owns me. I belong to him. I love him. And he has said to me that those who love him keep his commandments. And my dad, once again, was right. Because these are all the things I need to know. Let's pray. Lord God, we know you are God and we know we are not. We know that there are profound implications beyond which we've talked about here today, of these simple truths. Lord, we know you are sovereign. We know you are Lord. We know you own us. We know we belong to you. We ask, Lord, that we would be worthy of your great commission and that we, subject to your will, would be your servants and your witnesses in everything, in all that we do. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.